Although the way be cheerless, we will follow calm and fearless. Guide us by thy hand to our fatherland. If the way be drear, if the foe be near, let not faithless fears o'ertake us. Let not faith and hope forsake us. For through many a woe to our home we go. When we seek relief from a long-felt grief, when temptations come alluring, make us patient and enduring. Show us that bright shore where we weep no more. Jesus, lead thou on till our rest is won. Heavenly leader, still direct us, still support, console, protect us till we safely stand in our fatherland. Amen. Last week we talked about iconoclasm and the idea of art and statues in the church. True or false? Art and statues in the church can be sinful. And when can it be sinful? When they're worshipped as idols. And can you give me two arguments that Luther used why it's okay to have images of created things in the church? Very good. They're good teaching tools. Yeah, God himself would have been breaking his rule, since in the temple he directed there to be images of angels and created flowers and created things. Those are two good reasons. Very good. And what liturgical or teaching fact in the Christian church proves the division between Catholicism and Lutheranism over and against the Reformed religion? What liturgical or instructional difference is there in our churches that sort of solidifies the difference of our views? Gary. The presence of the cross and the crucifix, that's a good liturgical, that's a great answer. That's a good liturgical difference, and what's a good teaching difference? Well, remember the story I told about watching Bonanza and the father saying to his apparently disobedient son, "Don't you know the fifth commandment? Thou shalt honor thy father." Yeah, the numbering of the commandments is different in Reformed and Lutheran and Catholic churches. Okay. We are still on page 134 in your Luther bio handouts, if you would please get that out. We are on the second full paragraph, about halfway through the left-handed column. We're talking about Luther's return. He tried to correct the excesses of Karlstadt with his Invocavit sermons during the first week of Lent in 1522. And those sermons are still studied because they are extremely good commentary on Christian freedom and the freedom of the church. Going on. From that time on, Luther remained in Wittenberg, and no one dared to touch him. In that year, 1522, among other things, he wrote very pointedly against the godless ways of the unspiritual spiritual estate. He chastised them as much for their false doctrine as for their offensive lives, and admonished them to repent. So we're already somewhat aware of the bad doctrine in Catholicism. What did he mean by the offensive lives of the spiritual estate? What do you suppose he had in mind? What was wrong with the monastery system? Good. They were escaping their worldly their worldly God appointed vocations and callings for the calling of a monk or a nun, the holy estate. Now, is there such a thing in the Word of God as nuns and brothers? How many spiritual offices are there in Scripture, in the New Testament? Yeah, the pastor, elder, deacon, the bishop, pastor. There's one office. There's also the office of deacon. Remember Stephen? But was that a divinely appointed office? No, it was an office created in the freedom of the church. And what was the purpose of the office? So that the apostles could devote themselves to the Word of God and prayer and would not be overwhelmed by the task of serving food, giving the food that was to be distributed to the widows. So the church is free to create offices, but are we free to create other offices that take the place of the office of the ministry? That's the divinely appointed office. And that's sort of one of the problems that crept in the Middle Ages and before, that all these offices were being inserted into the church. Do we have any problems in our day with the office of the ministry over and against other offices in the church? And Chantry, what is that problem? Well, there's a number of ways of looking at it, and that's one legitimate way. They get to have pastors and maybe don't pay them at all. Have them do a secular job, and then the church doesn't have to pay them. But they also don't have the full office of the ministry. They work under the supervision of someone else. And is that the office of the ministry? No. I mean, we're accountable. My office is accountable to Christ. And in a sense, it's accountable to you, right? You are Christians. If I conduct my office in a way that does not serve God or in a way that propagates false teaching, am I answerable to you as a congregation in such a way that you can depose me from my office? Yeah, sure. And you would be serving Christ by doing that, right? That's not autonomous or the will of the congregation, but the will of Christ. So in our it's interesting, I just got an email this week. We've had this office of diaconate, consecrated deacons, in the church since 1989, the Wichita Convention in 1989. Whereas in emergency situations, notice my air quotes, in emergency situation where there's no pastor available, they ordain lay people to administer word and sacrament under the auspices of the authority of the district and the district president. The problem is that Christ did not give that authority to the district or the district president, but he gives the authority to congregations to call. So in our synodical convention last summer, they voted to do away with that office in synod. And already I got an email this last week that some saltwater Lutheran districts are petitioning dissent against that accepted resolution of synod. They never give up. Sir. Yes, there's an old saying that salt water does something to Lutheranism. All right. So again, he's admonishing the orders in the Roman. Now, you guys have been too kind to talk about what is the modern scandal in Catholicism? It's child abuse and pedophilia and sex among these celibate, supposedly chaste clergy. In the orders and among the pastors, they take an oath of celibacy. And we've talked about that before, that God gives to some people the gift of celibacy. Most famously, St. Paul claimed the gift of celibacy, that he did not have the sexual desire that would lead him to seek female companionship and to seek a wife. But when you force men and women to take that vow, when they don't have the gift of God with celibacy, Luther says that that's against nature. And because they force this, they force these people, well, they don't force them, but they invite and give the opportunity for them to do surreptitiously things that they ought. And so in Luther's day, there were illegitimate children being born of the housekeepers of priests, and they were not immaculately conceived. And this problem of pedophilia, child abuse, the misuse of the young boys by the priests, historically has been a problem in the Catholic Church. And again, that's not to relieve these priests or the celibate clergy, to relieve them of their guilt, but to understand that the situation the church put them into exacerbated that situation and gave occasion for that to happen. Bad theology leads to bad life. Going on. But he also did not leave the kings and authorities unscathed. In other words, like John the Baptizer, he called all who needed repentance to repentance. For when the King of England, Henry VIII, opposed the writing of Luther on the Babylonian captivity by having another very hateful diatribe published, Luther finished off the proud and ignorant defender of the papistic abomination with as coarse a word as he deserved. In other words, Luther was not politically correct. When he was punched, he counterpunched just as hard and just as crudely. You have to remember that when you read Luther. He's not acting as a lout. He's acting among all of the louts, because that's how people talked and that's how they conducted their warfare. They used that language. And so did Luther. Now, the other interesting thing in that paragraph is that, you know, what did Henry VIII eventually do? Yeah, he severed himself from the papacy and established the Church of England. But in the beginning, good King Henry VIII of England was supportive of the Pope and wrote against Luther. Now, the Babylonian captivity of the church is entirely dedicated to the tyranny of the papacy. That the papacy was exerting authority where they had no right to do it, and that's the very definition of tyranny. So Luther writes in response to this, apparently a more learned man than the king, and indeed, according to Luther's guess or speculations, the famous Erasmus had produced that writing. So under the name of Henry VIII, the Catholic theologian Erasmus responded to Luther on the Babylonian captivity of the church. Here's your pentuple Jeopardy question for the day. What famous Lutheran was convinced by Luther's writing, The Babylonian Captivity of the Church? Anyone know? Bugenhagen, who came. You don't know Bugenhagen? Oh, you got to know and love Bugenhagen, if nothing else but for his name. I think one of the Damien movies had a good priest in it named Bugenhagen. Don't look it up. It's not worth watching. But Bugenhagen, who Luther called Pomeranius because he was a Pomeranian, at first saw Luther as the most vexing person in Christendom. And his prince, the elector, had Bugenhagen and a bunch of guys over for dinner, and he threw this book, The Babylonian Captivity of the Church, on the table, and he says, look what I picked up in my realm. It's actually published and being put out in the realm. And so Bugenhagen picks it up and starts paging through it, and he says, Luther is the most vexing and dangerous man who has ever arisen in Christendom since the days of Judas and Jesus Christ. But Bugenhagen took it home and read it. And the next week he came back and he says, no one in the realm sees clearly but Luther. Which is pretty impressive conversion. Bugenhagen eventually becomes Luther's pastor at St. Mary's, the city church in Wittenberg, which is the church where Luther did most of his preaching. And Bugenhagen was, for educational reform in all the Luther lands, it would never have happened except for Bugenhagen. And he had a hand in writing agendas and all kinds of important things. Bugenhagen was a great name in the Reformation. The Babylonian Captivity of the Church. Yeah, it's about halfway through the paragraph.
So is that like a book?
You can get it. It's in the American edition of Luther's works. It's pretty heady reading, but it's worth it. Yes. Yes. It's probably available in a separate monograph, but it's in the American series, that 60-volume series that's out. I know that he wrote on Islam, but I it's not at the tip. Anyone know the title of his writing against Islam? I have to look it up. Okay? Along with all the labor of Luther for God's church, by which he far overshadowed his compatriots, he never sought any temporal reward. His yearly stipend in the year 1523 in total amounted, according to our 1845 money, to no more than $5. Now, financial people in the congregation, please don't lower my salary to $5 a year. I mean, that's astounding, though, and even in 1845 money, that was pretty rare, pretty low. And he nevertheless never wanted more, and if he did ask, it was only for the support of others. Yes, he himself was, along with his poverty, so compassionate that whatever others would give him, he would generously distribute amongst the needy. And reportedly, this was one of the things that Katie got on his case about. People would give him something for the household, and he would return home without it. On the way, he would find someone that he considered more needy than himself and would give it away. Whereas, you know, he's always bringing students and visitors to eat at his table and is being a good host to them. Poor Katie must have had quite a life. Who do you think brewed Luther's beer?
Katie.
By the way, that's the only lie that people have found Luther guilty of. Did you ever hear that? This is one of the only lies that Luther can be convicted of in his writing. Because at one point, he writes to Katie that her beer is unsurpassed and that he wouldn't trade it for any other beer of the realm. And in another, he says, "You may want to stay in Leipzig another night or two. Katie's beer gives me gas." Well, it's just that he says a positive at one point and another excuses it and seems to prefer the Leipzig beer. Well, we can parse the sin, but sin it remains. Yes. I don't know. I'm just not that good a Luther scholar. I'm sorry. Oh. It's always possible to have a bad batch. That's right. Even for his numerous writings, he took no royalty at all. And he did this, as he himself explained, for the sake of his dear Lord Jesus Christ, who also freely shed his blood for him. So he's shedding his ink freely as Jesus shed his blood for him. But, you know, the most famous publishing house for Luther is located right there in Wittenberg, Hans Lust. And Luther may not have made a whole lot of money on his writings, but those that published it made a pretty good living off of all those pamphlets and things that were made for Luther, made out of his writings. The more generously God himself blessed him through his labor, he also blessed many thousands with all sorts of spiritual blessings in heavenly wealth through Christ. Now, if you go to the Augustinian monastery in Wittenberg, the prince actually gave the monastery to Luther's family to live in. It's big. I mean, you stand outside the courtyard, and it's huge. And when you see these medieval buildings, you see them with like a round thing that is built right next to it, right, built into the building. Have you ever noticed that? Do you know what that is? That's the stairs. It was an efficient way not to waste floor space or wall space, and so it was like that was the ancient elevator outside of the building. But if you go to the that monastery today, there's a nice statue of Katie outside in the courtyard, and inside is the most impressive array of all things Luther. You can see a communion kit that he used. You can see some of his clothes. But there's also an outstanding collection of all of the pamphlets that he wrote, originals. And he wrote about everything. It was just amazing how prolific he wrote and commented on everything, and it all got published. If you go to Wittenberg, go to the monastery. It's right by the castle church. It's not too far, maybe a block or two away. But go and see it. It's an amazing thing. Also, his death mask is there, so you can see what he looked like in death. The year 1523 also abounded in those blessings. Space does not allow us to list all the writings from that year, so only three very important titles will be mentioned. These are Grounds and Reason from the Scripture, that a Christian congregation has the right and authority to judge all doctrine, to call and to install and depose pastors. 1523. Further, Letter to the Council and Congregations in Prague, how servants of the church should be elected and installed. Why Prague? Where's Prague? It's old Bohemia. Czechoslovakia now, right? Prague, Czechoslovakia. Why is he writing to people in Prague? No, they were doing something right. But it was a good guess. Prague is where Huss comes from. Remember, Huss died 100 years before, and Huss is converted from his Catholicism by Wycliffeites. That means followers of Wycliffe. He was a Bible translator in England more than 100 years before Luther, and they were outlawed by the church in England, so they came to Prague, and Huss was converted and came to the truth through Wycliffeites in Prague. And after Huss was assassinated and burned on the stake, there's a cluster of Hussites in Prague, and they're cut off. They're all alone. The Roman Catholics won't supply them with priests, and they're all on their own. These are the ones that Luther refers to as the Bohemian Brethren in his writings. And he considers them to be brothers. Now, there are some differences, and he addresses those differences very patiently. Over decades, he writes to the people in Prague. He's very patient with them because he considers their plight. You know, they're cut off. He feels sorry for them, and he's very patient with their errors. This is a side of Luther we must understand. Was he rigid? Was he stubborn? Yeah. When false doctrine was stubbornly adduced against him, he was just as stubborn and just as rigid and just as cogity and pugnacious as his enemies. But with the weak, he was weak. With those who needed instruction and help, he was helpful and gentle. Prague is the example of that. Finally, on the order of divine service in the congregation. And so the reform was not only theological, but also liturgical. What should we do in the liturgy? The radical Reformation to this day says as if it looks like a duck and quacks like a duck, it's a duck. In other words, if it looks Catholic and it seems Catholic, it is Catholic, and we get rid of it. Was that Luther's reforming principle? No, it was scriptural. He acknowledged there were Christians in the Catholic Church. He acknowledged that the historical liturgy was helpful to the Christians, that the liturgy contained the gospel even when the doctrine and the preaching did not. And so he recognized what was good and biblical and godly in the liturgy and said, let's not rob ourselves of these good things. Let us continue in the tradition of the church inasmuch as the tradition is godly and biblical. And what's Bazley's thesis on tradition? If you get rid of a better tradition for a worse tradition, you never get the better tradition back. Or if you do, it's with much kicking and screaming. Which writing Luther expended, and according to which divine service in Wittenberg and then in many other places had been established, so that this writing is the foundation upon which all Lutheran agendas rest. Now, by agenda, it means service book. We have the hymnal, right, that has our divine services and matins and vespers and a few others in. The agenda is the book that tells how this is to be conducted and has special services. You'll notice in TLH there was no wedding and funeral service, even though there is in here. Well, where were the wedding and funeral services in TLH days? They were in the agenda. Okay? Luther also, through his unsurpassable hymns, another contribution of him of Luther as a great hymn writer. Amazing what all he did. Laid the foundation for the rich treasury of hymns, which is such a noteworthy distinction of the Lutheran Church. Now, that statement gives us a philosophy of how Lutherans, true Lutherans, will always put their hymnal together. It lays on a foundation, and we don't erode the foundation. And so there will always be these foundational hymns in a Lutheran hymnal that were there from the beginning and were edifying for God's people. Some of them predate the Reformation, and many of them were written during the Reformation. And then upon that foundation, beneficial confessions of Christ and edifying hymns were laid on that foundation. Now you see the foundation eroding a little bit sometimes. If you look at 20th century Lutheran hymnals, there is a disturbing tendency to omit verses from hymns. Will Cantor Weber amen that? Yeah. He's amening and not amending. But why? Well, the Sitzfleisch of Lutherans is somewhat less, I guess, than in ages before. Whereas we might have rejoiced in singing 20 verses in years past, the modern worshiper looks at 20 verses and goes, "Oh no." And in accession to that laziness, the hymn compilers have taken verses out. TLH 300, that baptismal hymn that was so commonly used, is a beautiful baptismal hymn. But the evangelical hymn book that came out before it had two or three verses that are just so filled with wonderful illustrations from the Old Testament about baptism that it grieves me to think that they're left out. And occasionally in our history, we've actually printed them in the bulletin and sung them in hymns. Going on, in the year 1524, the so-called heavenly prophets, also called the Anabaptists, caused Luther much labor and concern. Now, who called them the heavenly prophets? Actually, it was a pejorative that the Lutherans did. It was tongue-in-cheek. There are the heavenly prophets. Why? Because they claimed direct inspiration from God. They claimed to have more inspiration in themselves than the Scripture has in themselves. Their method of solving doctrinal problems, they were told, if you have a question of God, don't search the Scriptures. Go into your prayer closet and wrestle with God. Tell him your question. And after a time of wrestling, the Holy Spirit will whisper the answer in your ear and give it to you. And then you go into Scripture and you'll find that answer in Scripture. Well, what does that method result in? Eisegesis, or reading into Scripture things that are not there. Is the direction of inspiration to Scripture me to Scripture, or Scripture to me? And the Anabaptists have it exactly in the opposite direction. Now again, we mentioned Karlstadt as being sort of the father of all this. And I think I mentioned to you once that Karlstadt used to go to the ignorant farmers with a passage of Scripture, and he would ask them, read this and tell me what it means. And the ignorant farmer would say to Karlstadt, but you're a doctor of theology. You're a learned man. How can I, an unlearned man, tell you what Scripture says? And Karlstadt quotes the Lord in the Gospel of Matthew, who says, I thank you, Lord, that you have hidden these things from the learned and revealed it to the unlearned. And he said, that means Jesus is telling me, you have to tell me what it means. Which is a perfect example of eisegesis. Reading into Scripture what it doesn't say. And why are they called Anabaptists? Yeah, Anna means again, and Baptist means baptized. So what they said is that those of you that didn't choose to be baptized, those of you that seem to be unconverted even after you're baptized, your baptism was nothing. You need to be baptized again. Understand? How do you think Luther argued against that? The punching back. No, he actually had sort of a reasonable argument. He said, but everyone, he says to them, but everyone who is a Christian right now has been baptized as an infant. So how can you say infant baptism is not legitimate and true? If you didn't catch that, think about it. You'll get it. All right. They boasted of their immediate divine revelations. Again, that means the Holy Spirit is... The Lord told me. How many times do you hear that on the radio preachers? The Lord told me last night. Well, if he told you, keep it to yourself. Why doesn't he tell me that, if that's the truth? And what has that to do with what Jesus said? They boasted of their immediate divine revelations, only ever spoke about the spirit of the scriptures, which they believed they alone possessed, and despised the written and preached word of God as a dead letter. They rejected infant baptism and every sort of Christian order, and moreover abused freedom as a cover for evil. But all this under the blind excuse of wanting to more powerfully carry through to completion the Reformation that had such a weak beginning. In other words, listen to their argument. Luther was a good beginning, but he didn't take it far enough. It's a weak beginning. We're going to take it further. And what you find in this, remember that the central issue that we talked about in the Reformation was that of authority. Scriptural authority versus papal authority. What's the issue with the Anabaptist? Scriptural authority against personal authority of the Christians. Understand? Pastor, you can't tell me that infant baptism is valid because the Holy Spirit told me that it's not. Understand? Now this is, again, my favorite Catholic theologian is Father Cerducci from Saturday Night Live. And what did he say in the one sketch? He said, the Catholic Church is mad at me because I decided to start my own church. They wouldn't give me a promotion. All I wanted was a little Monsignor. All my seminary buddies were getting advances, and I wasn't getting anything. And so I formed my own church. They hate it when they do that. When you do that, and in my church, everybody the Pope. That's the Anabaptist. In the Anabaptist, everybody's the Pope. Everyone's entitled to their own explanation, their own Holy Spirit, and their own theology, whether it agrees with Scripture or not. And so in the Anabaptist, the authority shifts from Pope to believer. Which is worse? Believers. If you have to handle the enthusiasm of every believer, you have every one of them that you have to battle. It's nice when you got a Pope, because you got one. That's modern evangelicalism. That's right. How would you define evangelicalism today? I read a book. I can't remember who it was, Pastor Zwanitzer had such a great library, and he'll read this, and he knew I was too much buried in the 19th century, so he'd give me some modern stuff. But this evangelical famous writer wrote, not even evangelicals know how to define evangelicalism. That's part of our problem, he said. But how would you define evangelicalism?
That's part of their definition. Right? You can't define me.
Yes. Evangelicalism is the church in which false doctrine is given equal footing to true doctrine, because when there are differences in theology, they can't both be true. And if you say your opinion is valid and your opinion is valid, by definition, you're saying that true theology and false theology are the same thing and should be equally accepted. And how do you sort that out? Well, ask an evangelical. That book was admitting that problem to some extent.
You're saying that as a Lutheran, the way they would say it is they're all valid, right? Your opinion is just as valid as my opinion, even though they can't
both be true, right? Exactly so. And that's why we Lutherans are seen as being so stubborn, black and white, and impossible to get along with, because based on Scripture, we say this is true and this is false. And that's arrogance. All right.
I was just going to say, it's not necessarily that they don't believe that there's only one true view. It's just that they believe that there are a lot of issues that are really too knotty and complex for anyone to determine what the true weakness say on the end times. You know, in my old church, different people in that church had different views on their times. And, you know, while there might be one correct view, they don't believe.
That's good. And to understand, they are Christians. Fundamentalists are called fundamentalists because there are fundamental truths within Scripture that they're not going to allow anyone to argue about, and that are absolute truth. But then they create a hierarchy of doctrines so that there are secondary doctrines which are not as important. And we understand there's problems with interpreting end times. We as Lutherans acknowledge that to nail things down too precisely for the end times is not a healthy thing. But I think where we would take significant issue with that view is when it comes to the sacraments. They see the sacraments as a secondary issue, whereas by our definition, they are the gospel, and denial of them is denial of the gospel. Denial of the presence of Christ and the forgiveness of sins in the Lord's Supper is a denial of Christ. And the denial of baptismal regeneration is a denial of what Christ promised in the washing of rebirth, of renewal of the Holy Spirit. So our big difference with them has to do not with, again, doctrines that we put off as being for the mature and that sort of thing, and difficult doctrines, but it slides up into absolutely significant and important doctrines. But that's a great, I'm glad you made that point, because again, as we're looking at things, we want to be balanced enough to see that there were, and Lutherans would have said, there are people that are saved among the Anabaptists. They rejected these aspects of it, this enthusiasm and this disorderly nature of it, but affirm the Christ. Yes?
Listening to the taxes last night,
listening to what?
There are the taxes. It's an evangelical in New York City that was a focus on logging for Christmas. And what I got from his program was one of the things that I got out of his discussion when they were discussing evangelicals, and what I heard from him and others, he said, I think modern evangelicals are both church, non-sacramental, and probably not
your comment makes me ask two questions. First of all, could you hear me this morning during service? Okay, because it's probably my old ears, but I'm having a hard time. Yeah, it could be the buzz factor. And second of all, where we would agree with the evangelicals is in the area of sacerdotalism. While we respect the office of the ministry, we do not say that the sacraments depend on the office of the ministry. And that's what sacerdotalism is, just to define some terms. Yes? Yes.
My home church where I was baptized and confirmed was Zion Evangelical Lutheran Church.
Yeah. Evangelical was the original name of the Lutheran Church. During the Reformation, if they talked about evangelicals, they were talking about Lutherans. Where the shift came in was during the Prussian Union of the late 18th century, when the King of Prussia combined the Reformed Church with the Lutheran Church through the Prussian Union. He called that church the Evangelical Church. So from that time on, the evangelical label is tainted by that use. Okay? And again, we can still use the term, but we would never say we're evangelical. We would say evangelical Lutheran. And the other thing, the other caution with that name is that in the Prussian Union, there were churches that wanted to identify with Calvin, so they would be evangelical Reformed. And in the Union, there were churches that wanted to identify with the Lutheran confessional writings. They were called evangelical Lutheran. So there is some confusion in the term. And I'm reading a book by Lowell Green by it's titled Lutherans Against Hitler. And I'm learning some things about the Prussian Union that I never realized. There were some good things within the Prussian Union, because many churches were forced into it and wanted to retain their Lutheran identity. So instead of being so blanketly critical, we should have some compassion about churches that were forced into that union. Going on. Not a few fell completely away from the Word of God. Others at least viewed Lutheran doctrine with suspicion. This mischief already spread from Zwickau to Wittenberg in the year 1521. More than the others, Thomas Münzer preached this profane doctrine, and later, from the year 1524 on, Karlstadt started doing so anew, who even went further to once again bring to the forefront that soul-destroying heresy that Christ's body and blood are not substantially present in the Lord's Supper and therefore could not be received with the mouth. Now, just to sort of draw that together, when you go and visit Wittenberg and you walk around in the streets, you'll see on the buildings these tiles, these plastic commemorative charts that have people's names on it. And if someone that was famous stayed in that building, they have the name of that person on the building. Now, the interesting thing is that when you walk through, you're going to see Thomas Münzer's name on a building. This just shocked me. You mean Münzer had been in Wittenberg? In fact, he had probably been a student at the University of Wittenberg and heard not only Luther, but also Karlstadt. But who did he embrace? Luther or Karlstadt? Karlstadt. And you get to see Wittenberg as just this beehive. It's just a little burg. It's just a little university town, but when you look at who was there, it was a center of everything. Didn't Shakespeare even have Hamlet or someone having attended the university in Wittenberg? I think so. One of those plays has someone who attended the University of Wittenberg. All right. Now Luther sought to control this hellish mischief of the heavenly prophets with the word of God. He preached to the people in several places and brought together those misled to discuss it. Not only was all this useless, but in Orlemond, the rage of the people against Luther was so great that he had to hurriedly flee from the city, and some screamed curses after him. Get out in the name of 1,000 devils so that you break your neck before you get out of the city. Oh, how deeply troubled Luther must have been at this and similar fruits of the weeds that the foe had sown, while only the good seed of wholesome doctrine was still being sown by Luther. He nevertheless still maintained his confidence. Yes, he even continued to work harder in his field, and God gave his blessing to his planting and watering in many places, even in distant lands, for which he bears witness to his heartfelt joy in various letters. And he faithfully encouraged the new confessors to be steadfast as well, as he mightily comforted them in all that they must suffer for the gospel. This was also the year, 1524, in which Luther completely left the cloister, as all the monks had already done before him. Now he also laid aside the monk's robe he had worn for all 18 years, and on the 20th Sunday after Trinity, he stepped into the pulpit for the first time in a black priest's robe, as Lutheran preachers customarily dress to this day, for which his elector had provided the cloth. Now, this is an interesting comment in the mid-19th century. What was the usual Lutheran pastor's attire when they preached? What did I wear today? Anyone observe? The alb? No? The alb is what I wore today. The cassock is that black gown over which the surplice goes, the white surplice. So cassock and surplice. But how many of you, when you were growing up, had a pastor that preached in a black gown? In the 60s at St. Paul's West Allis, that was the garb of the preachers. It was they called it a black Geneva gown, and that was the traditional gown that Luther was wearing when he preached, and that Lutheran preachers wore until about the 60s or the 70s. Yes? Yeah. I think there were several movements within Missouri that sort of got preachers to go back to the traditional Catholic gowns of the Reformation, the chasuble with the alb underneath is the traditional gown. So there were liturgical movements in the 20th century that brought these things out a little more heavily. And Vatican II... That sort of opened the doors in Catholicism to Protestant practices also was sort of an opportunity for Catholics and Protestants to sort of look with longing eyes for fellowship one to another. And it's sort of those trends that made many changes in the church, even as there were many changes taking place in the culture, devastating changes in the culture. You know, I'm always watching Netflix documentaries and stuff. Last week, I saw an interesting documentary on Malachi Martin. Anyone know who that was? The reason I picked out the name is that I believe I have one of his books in my library. I think he wrote a book that talks about cults in America called The Kingdom of the Cults, Malachi Martin. But Malachi Martin was an Irishman who was a Jesuit priest, And in the 60s, during the time of Vatican II, he repudiated the changes of Vatican II and said that it would demean the Catholic faith. And he was released from his vows and came to New York in America, where he became a very famous published author. He was also an exorcist. During the times when The Exorcist, the movie, came out in the 70s, he wrote his own book. I think it was called In Bondage to Satan or something like that. But he was a fascinating character, and the documentary was absolutely fascinating. But he said as a wannabe Catholic priest how much the culture was turning away from Christ and how it was opening itself up to the devil. And in retrospect, you'd either have to say as a Christian, Malachi Martin sure had a lot that was right. Or if you were an unbeliever, you'd have to say what a fake and a phony the man was. And it's interesting because the documentary shows both sides. And it's very interesting. So Malachi Martin, if you want to look at Netflix for an interesting documentary. Very interesting. Well, our time is up. I've gotten several signals. God willing, we'll be down here in our normal configuration for Bible study and upstairs perhaps for church next weekend. Please mark 10 o'clock on Saturday morning on your calendars, and if you're available, come and help shape things up for worship next week. God be with you.